First John chapter 5 for our text. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. And this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. And if we know that He hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death, I do not say that he shall pray for it. Our text this morning is verses 16 through 17. Now, we've reached the epilogue of John's first epistle, and that is from verses 13 to the end of chapter 5. John has pretty much said what he wanted to say, and he's shown clearly the difference between true saving faith and a false profession of faith, between a true Christian and a pseudo-Christian. And he's given us many tests of assurance and laid them out repetitively and consistently. And now he makes some concluding remarks for us. In verse 13, he underscored the main reason why he wrote the epistle, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. These things, John says, I wrote. That is, looking back at his epistle and recalling all the things that he has written down. There's a hint of purpose clause here. I wrote these things for the purpose and in an order that you may know that you have life, that you have eternal life. He's saying, my whole object in writing to you is that you may know you have eternal life, that you may know it certainly, and that you know that you possess it. And that's a fitting conclusion. Then in verse 14 and 15, John makes this general conclusion about the confidence of the child of God in answered prayer. And this is the confidence, he says, that we have in Him, that we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us, and we know that He hears us. Whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him. And so last time we considered this text in a threefold outline. The confidence in prayer that God, that we can come boldly in confidence with God in prayer, the qualification of prayer, and the expectation of prayer that God will answer us. But the focus here is about praying according to God's will. Now, in verses 16 and 17 for today, John gives a specific illustration of prayer. It is the illustration of intercessory prayer. And he gives us a specific example about a believer who's fallen into sin, and that we should bring such a believer before God in prayer, and that we should have the confidence that God will answer our prayer about such a fallen Christian. If we see a brother and sister that has fallen into sin, and we should pray for them, and God, that God would restore them back to spiritual life. You see, to the Christian, this assurance of eternal life that John talks about should not lead us into this self-occupation with ourselves, this preoccupation, where we pray for what we need, then we're concerned about our own soul. If we have eternal life, the way John states it, that means that our heart's going to go out to our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we're going to intercede for them as well. And this is a very fitting example that prayer implies our responsibility to intercede for others. Certainly others have need. Needs are more than just within this small circle of ourselves. The spiritual needs of our brethren we should be concerned about. Do others have needs? Yes. Should we pray for them? Absolutely. That's what this passage is about. Now, if you remember, earlier when John was teaching on brotherly love and saying that we ought to lay down our life as Christ laid down His life for us, he says in chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, concerning the material needs of our brothers and sisters, "But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and truth." You see, here is the epitome of brotherly love when we have the wherewithal, we have the resources, and there is a brother in need. A brother in material need. And it's a legitimate need. And if we shut up our bowels of compassion, how dwells the love of God in us? And He's teaching us to care for the material needs of one another. To take care of each other that way. And if you have money, you have more of a responsibility to be aware of this. And I'm not talking about irresponsibility and negligence. I'm talking about people in legitimate need. But we're not only to take care of material needs as brothers and sisters one of another. We are to take care of each other and watch for each other in the spiritual realm. We have spiritual needs. "If any man see his brother sin, a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, he shall pray, and he, that is God, shall give him life for them that sin not unto death." This describes intercessory prayer for our brothers who have fallen into sin. Now, I want to make a few comments on the text. In the Greek, John does not use the imperative command here, but rather he uses this future tense indicative. And what he's saying is that the Christian will pray for such a one. It's inevitable. It goes without saying. You will pray if you see your brother or sister fall into sin. Your love for the brethren should prompt you to intercede in prayer for one that has fallen into sin. Now, secondly, our text states a condition. If we see our brother fall into sin. Now, that comes from the word oida, which John has been using as a certain perspective. But the word technically means to see, to perceive by observation. You see, if we see our brother fall into sin, this is not presumption. This is not a matter of suspicion. This is an observed fact. It's not hearsay. It may be something public in which the whole congregation has observed. Or in the providence of God, it may be something that only you observed. And no one else knows anything about it. Now, the noun sin is singular. And the verb is a participle in the present active, present tense. We see a brother or a sister continue in sin. This is a terrible state. This is an alarming state. And the first thing we must do is pray. We must pray. It has reference to a habitual sinning. It's interesting, too, as we look at this text, that the person committing the sin is referred to as his brother. Literally, it is the brother of him. This is a known member of the assembly. It is his brother. A brother in the Lord. It's a brother that he knows. And then, again, there is a promise that God will hear our prayer for our brother or sister, and he will give life to those whose sin does not lead unto death. If we are going to be praying according to God's will, as he's taught us in the previous verse, is it not obvious that God desires to restore a Christian that has been entrapped in some sin? It is the Father's will that he should lose none, that none should perish. And therefore, if we pray, Lord, renew so-and-so, restore some so-and-so, bring them back to us, don't let them continue in the way they're going, we have every confidence to believe God will do that. The way to deal with sin in the congregation is to pray. And God hears such prayer. And I'm not speaking about scandalous sin where we're directed to discipline these folks. We don't have the right to turn our backs on our brothers and sisters who have fallen into sin. We are committed to one another. And we need to care spiritually for one another. We're not as Cain, who tried to justify himself by saying, am I my brother's keeper? Well, we are our brother's keeper. We're members one of another. And we're to be watchful for each other's spiritual condition. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. What is a sin that's not unto death, and what is a sin that is unto death? And I'm sorry to disappoint you, but I'm not going to address that today. And the reason why, because I don't want you to miss the force of this passage. That's secondary concern. The force of this passage is our watchfulness and care for one another. And so don't get distracted in trying to figure this out. Look to your duty and responsibility as members one of another. We are to care to our spiritual needs. We are to pray. And we'll deal with a sin unto death next time. So let me make some observations. First, I want you to consider the predestination of God in answering prayer. We clearly learn from this text that God restores His people through the intercession of the saints. There's a clear connection with the prayer of God's people and the restoration of those who fall into temptation. A brother or sister being restored to grace may be the direct result of your prayer. Did you get that? A brother or sister that has been restored to grace may be the direct consequence of your prayer. That's the way God works. We have every reason to believe that that is what God will do because of this passage here. And in the providence of God, He has brought you into a situation of seeing a Christian fall into sin, of observing their life. And in the providence of God, He opens your eyes to see your responsibility to pray for such a one. And in the providence of God, He moves your heart with compassion that you don't want to see this person apostatize and fall completely away. And you're moved with compassion to pray for someone. It is God that brings your will in alignment with His will to recover this individual. It is God who gives you the faith to believe that He will answer your prayer. But you must pray. You must pray. That's the beauty of it. This is the means by which God accomplishes His will and answers our prayer at the same time. They go hand in hand together by the very decree of God. And it's because of God's predestination that prayer becomes effectual. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Now, the second observation I want to make is this. We're speaking of a fallen brother or sister. Do not think for one moment that you are above falling into temptation. Not for one moment. We have those classic passages in Proverbs. Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall, in 1 Corinthians 10:12. Because of this, the Word of God tells us about the manner in which we are to go about seeking the restoration of our fellow Christian, of our brother or sister. How are we to attempt this? In Galatians 6:1 tells us, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore." Present imperative. Keep on at it. Restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Now, this should keep you humble as you seek to restore such a fallen one. The reality of it is this. There go I, but for the grace of God. There is only one reason why you haven't fallen into sin, and they have. And what's that reason? It's the grace of God. This speaks here of the manner in which we are to care for the spiritual needs of one another. In humility. We're not to look down upon them in self-righteousness. I mean, our attitude shouldn't be, since I'm not falling into that sin, the nation fall into that sin. Since I'm disciplined in this area, then they can discipline them in that area, be disciplined in that area. And we become self-righteous. And we become the measure. We become the measure instead of God's Word. That's self-righteous. There go I, but for the grace of God. When our lives become the standard of how other Christians should live, we're in a terrible situation. We never compare what someone's life should be measured to our life. Yet that's the temptation. But this will help us to be humble. That the only reason why your fellow Christian has fallen into sin and you haven't is by the grace of God. Don't be proud and arrogant about it. That's the manner in which we are to seek the restoration of a brother or sister who has fallen from grace. Now, my third and final observation is it's not the second to the last. We are to consider those who have fallen into sin as brothers and sisters. John says, if a man see his brother, and we've mentioned this and talked about it already, if he sees his brother sin, a sin which is not unto death. You see, when a Christian falls into temptation, when a Christian falls into sin, the evidence of saving grace may not be very visible. Because such people are becoming more and more worldly. They're becoming less and less interested in Christ. And how easily we can draw the conclusion that this person is not saved. After all, does not sin reveal the true character of the heart? And John has already taught us in 3:6 that whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. But whosoever sinneth, present active, continues to sin as a habit, hath not seen him, neither know him. And then again in 3:9, whosoever is born of God does not commit or keep on committing or practice sin, for his seed remaineth him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. And so we become quick to judge. And this is a check and balance for us now. When such a person falls into sin, it's so easy to say, they're not saved. But we should not want to relinquish this too quickly. We should not want to relinquish the possibility that they might still be saved. And take an active role in restoring our brother and sister. We must not consider them as completely lost. John calls them his brother. We'll leave that to God. God knows those things. God knows who his elect are. We don't. And if we're going to err in our discernment, whether they're saved or not saved, I'd much rather err on the side of charity than on judgment. And the fourth observation is this, is that although sin does not characterize a believer's life, yet from time to time, it is possible that a Christian may be entangled in sin. And John realistically accepts the fact that a Christian may fall into sin. And it can happen to any member of a church in any position or status or office of the church, it's possible. And how is it possible that God's people can fall into sin? And I just want to leave you with one text. Matthew 26, 41. Matthew 26, 41. Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Our Lord said this to His disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night that He was betrayed and arrested. He mentions two things coupled together. Watch and pray. Not just watch, not just pray. Watch and pray. And that these will keep them from falling into temptation. Both present imperatives. Keep on watching. Keep on praying. And then He tells us, as a side comment, that the flesh is pretty weak in doing this. He makes the implication. It's not going to be easy. The flesh is weak. Now, the Greek word for temptation, perasmos, it's a general term for trying or for testing here. And in this context, we find temptation to be a special nature because there is a leading into sin or into evil. And we have to distinguish between two kinds of temptation. First, there is a kind of temptation that comes from God, that tries our faith, that sanctifies us. It can come by way of affliction, by suffering, by overwhelming circumstances. And God purifies us. He sanctifies us through this testing. But secondly, there is another kind of temptation, and that's the temptation that Christ is talking about here. A temptation that would entice us and lead us into sin. And this is not from God. We're clearly told in James that let no man say when he's tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth He any man. This kind of temptation comes from Satan. It comes from the influence of the world. It comes from the corruption of our hearts. James tells us that every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust. So this is a kind of temptation that leads us, that we're led and entrapped in. It seduces our hearts. It denotes this power of seduction that clouds all the faculties of our soul. It clouds the mind. It entangles your emotions and your affections. And it influences your will. And your mind is not thinking the same way anymore. And you become to the point where you rationalize your sin. Oh, it's not that bad. And you justify your sin. Oh, so-and-so sins in that way, so I can too. And you presume upon God. Oh, God is merciful and gracious. He'll forgive me if I sin in such a way. It's just a little sin. Just this one time. God will forgive me. He's merciful. You see, and how many of us here have not reasoned that way? How many of us here have gotten to the point where we can understand that kind of temptation? We all have. It's usually from the very get-go of our profession of faith. So your heart becomes entangled. And you don't even discern the evil of temptation anymore. You become complacent. And that which was horrible sin to you just a few years ago now, not so bad anymore. And your heart becomes hardened. You're familiar with that sin now. You've committed it quite a few times. Doesn't make any difference now. Go ahead and sin. Satan can exact temptation upon you with great skill and with cunning craftiness. In and of ourselves, we have no power to resist the temptation of Satan. Ephesians 6:11 warns us of the wiles of the devil, his strategies, his methods to seduce us, his craftiness, and his trickery to deceive us. Our Lord taught us to pray concerning Satan's temptation in the model prayer, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Now, I want you to listen very closely to me now. Having stated the reality of temptation, the temptation that Christ is talking about here is more than just being tempted. It is an entering into temptation. In the Greek, this word enter, epe elthete, consists of the preposition, or eis elthete, has the preposition eis, into, ergo by, coming. Coming into temptation. It's a coming into. And in addition, the noun for temptation is part of a prepositional phrase. Eis tarasmon. Into temptation. So we have this double reinforcement of entering into temptation. We are talking something much more than just being tempted. This is a particular reference here to being entangled in sin, to falling into temptation. So we make this distinction between being tempted and falling into temptation. In other words, we may be tempted, yet we do not enter into temptation. In fact, we all are going to be tempted. That's the way God sanctifies us to a certain degree. It's part of our sanctification. And in the model prayer, our Lord never taught us to pray that we not be tempted. He prays that we be not led into temptation. And the word in the preposition eis is used there as well. That we be not entangled with the temptation, ensnared with it. We don't fall into it like falling into a pit. You see, this is the meaning of entering into temptation. It takes us over. It clouds our minds, hardens our heart. Our reasoning capacity is not right. It blinds us. It overtakes our affections. And we fall into sin. I just want to leave you with this. That the temptation of Satan is real. The influence of the world is real. And remaining sin in your heart is real. And so don't you think for one moment that you won't fall into sin. That you're strong enough not to fall into sin. Don't you look down on your brother or sister who has fallen in sin. Have compassion on them and in humility try to restore them. And for God's sake, Pray for them as our passage teaches us. Watch and pray. Keep on watching. Keep on praying. That is the formula that our Lord gave His disciples that they would not enter into temptation. So you see, that's the point I want to make to you today. Don't be distracted by what is a sin unto death. Look at what the text is teaching us. And don't get off on a tangent. So we'll look at that next week. But I will say this. The key to understanding that is whether death is physical death or if it's spiritual death. At any rate, that's for next week. Our gracious Heavenly Father, teach us how to care for each other's spiritual needs, and give us the humility and the compassion not only to pray for one another when we see our brother or sister fall into sin, but to do what you've enabled us to do and what you've led us to do to restore such a one to the faith. Let us not, Lord, be self-righteous in this whole matter, for we know all things are of grace. And we cannot think that we would never fall into sin as someone else has. So keep this reality in our hearts and minds, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.